Tonight's New Testament reading can be found in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. That's in the blue Bible available in the hallway on page 984. Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now, you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord.
Please join me in prayer. God, this is a tall order. We even feel weak reading it. We pray that you would be life to us right now. Display your great power for the sake of Christ. Amen. About a year ago, maybe a little bit more, a group of ministers were together. I was part of that, and there was an invitation to be prayed for, and that invitation was framed with two questions about personal life and habits. The first was, what's currently in your life that you don't want there, and what currently is not in your life that you want in your life? Maybe in the language of our passage, what would you like to put off, and what would you like to put on? And a question like that quickly gets right to the core, the deep stuff, right? It usually brings up the struggles with which you and I have been dealing with for a long time, so long that they even feel like they're part of our very self. They're the desires that we have that we know that are destructive, but we can't seem to hold off. They're the character flaws that our loved ones feel the force of often. And we feel like we battle them day in and day out without any sort of respite or rest. Now, there are times where maybe we feel some energy, we get some renewed vigor, and we renew our plans of discipline and our strategies. But many times we feel like they're just running over the field of our lives, and we just feel so weak in the face of them. And that actually potentially has a doorway for growth. Maybe we begin to look for help over the hills like the psalmist talks about. And yet those moments are short-lived, probably our clearest moments. And we find ourselves pursuing growth in a way that actually the original recipients of this letter sought to grow. Part of the reason this letter was written had to do with a belief that made its way into the Colossian church. And theologians have a difficult time reconstructing exactly what it was, because the letter is less a critique of error and more a positive statement about belief, particularly who Jesus is and what he's done. But we're able to find out a couple things. The first would be that there were some that were teaching the Colossians that they were vulnerable to evil spirits. And so their relationship with God through Jesus Christ wasn't safeguarded. It wasn't completely protected. And so they were being instructed to actually turn to angels, and not only turn to them, worship them, and also to ensure that they would be protected, to rigorously and strictly obey the Hebrew religious law, especially as it had to do with food and drink and honoring certain days. So that's one thread of the belief that's working through the community. The second part of the belief had to do with this idea that there was a secret knowledge available for those that were actually devoted and disciplined, and that could help you to prosper and be protected. And those beliefs began to work their way through the community, even when it came to the idea of character growth and character change. So in the end, people thought, with secret wisdom and with great discipline, I can change. And we haven't come that far, really. Not much has changed. I was with the mission team from Peru this past week and just got back yesterday, and it was such a great week. I look forward to our community hearing more about that. They're actually in the plane right now as we speak, returning to D.C. And while I was there, I had a little time in the Atlanta airport, so I wandered in the bookstore and bought a book and wandered over to the self-help section and actually bought a book there, too. And as I looked at that section, I noticed there really was a common theme there, and that was the claim that, again, some sort of secret knowledge, some insight would be hidden behind the cover of that book, some plan for discipline that would solve all my problems. Now, to be sure, the Bible is not opposed to knowledge, and the Bible isn't opposed to discipline. You find the proverb saying, seek knowledge, seek wisdom. You find Paul praying that believers would have insight and understanding. You find him likening the Christian faith to an athlete in training. But there's a critical and a crucial difference, and it's this. The knowledge is not knowledge of something or power from something. It's knowledge of and power from someone, from someone. And our modern approach of solving problems, it's basically us in a room with all the wisdom we can get and the discipline we have, and that's it. And in the Christian faith, there's someone else in the room with you. Now, you might make some progress with just yourself in the room. You might be able to make some surface change. I don't mean to make light of that. And it may be that you're able to learn some good techniques for managing your time or managing staff or people. But the stuff that we're talking about here goes much deeper than that. I mean, we're talking about the sort of vices here that dog us day in and day out that aren't just surface changes. Things that need to be dealt with much more deeply that you could read 100 books on. And the character change has to do with deep heart change. This is always the litmus test in the Bible. And isn't it the case that when we're going for surface change, it actually has the reverse effect? Oftentimes when we make a little bit of progress or a little bit of victory, what happens? We secretly become arrogant and proud before other people. We begin to dispense advice around the table how they might change their life as well. Or secretly, we just have disdain for the fact that they haven't grown like us. There hasn't been heart change. In the Bible, whenever there's progress on the surface, there's progress underneath. There should be. And that's the side of deep change, the kind of change the Bible's talking about. But the change isn't just deep, it's wide. It's not just about us. When you read the literature out there, much of it is individually focused on oneself. And the Bible raises the question, it puts the questions before us, has your self-discipline helped anybody else beside yourself? Has it helped the city? Has it helped your neighbor? Has it helped the world? Has it actually produced in you a greater love for the Creator that made you and the people that He has made? This is how the Bible understands change. You see it running through the passage there. It's a total life change. It's not about repaving your life. It's not about resurfacing your life. It's about getting life and then life getting hold of you and it beginning to work out in every aspect of your life. Being spiritually alive, not being spiritually made up. This is what this passage is talking about. It's what I'd like to talk about for the next 2 weeks. How spiritual life begins, how it grows in us, what's the basis of being spiritually alive, what does it look like? This week, just looking at the basis of spiritual life, and really just these first two verses. Now, Paul begins by saying, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. And here, it actually, he's raising up something he raised in chapter 2 where he says sort of the flip side, if you've died with Christ. And now he's obviously not talking about physical death. He's talking about something spiritual. But when he says that, he actually says two things that are very startling in our age. Very startling in our age. The first is this, that naturally, you and I are not spiritually alive. We're dead. Now, I know some of you would nod your head at that and say, I've heard that before. And I know some of you would object immediately and go, what are you talking about? With all the religions in the world and all this spiritually interested people I see, you're going to say that we're spiritually dead? Well, it really gets down to understanding what the Bible means by being spiritually dead. And maybe we could summarize it with two general things. The first is, to be spiritually dead in the Bible means that we all have an orientation towards selfishness and self-centeredness. Tim Keller, in one of his sermons on marriage, says when you get married, you discover three things. First of all, you discover that you're selfish. The second thing is you discover your spouse is selfish. And the third thing is you discover that their selfishness is worse than your selfishness. Right? And it really is an ironic thing. Even in our evaluation of other people's selfishness, you see our selfishness. And the Bible would say that this is really at the root of sin, this self-centeredness that you and I deal with, that turns us away from loving God and loving neighbor. And it's something that, we'll talk about that in a second. But one of the ways that it reveals itself, I think primarily, is a lack of an appreciation for God, a lack of thanks for God in other people. The book of Romans chapter 1 teaches this. And also a tendency you and I have to want to hold down the glory of people and hold down the glory of God. So that people's strengths and their beauty, which tend to threaten us, we want to press them down so we can actually rise above. This is one of the ways that we see the self-centeredness. But the Bible would also say the deadness is seen in the fact that this isn't just an occasional problem, it's a regular problem, it's a constant problem that you and I have. It's like there is this gravitational pull within us that constantly makes us think of our own feelings and our own thoughts and our own schedules and our own convenience. It feels like gravity. You know, I feel it in my own life whenever I'm serving my wife and my children. You know, why is it that I feel lethargic? All of a sudden I feel so tired. But as soon as the free time I should have crops up, I'm bursting with energy. Well, it's because I'm self-centered. You know, your energy goes along with your goals and what you want and what you're doing. So part of what it means to be spiritually dead, what the Bible is talking about, is this inward self-orientation that just doesn't go away. And it's part of the vices that you and I have. It's really the vices. They run through the list here that you can see. Sexual immorality. I was listening to an old song from the 70s, and the line went, I used her and she used me and neither one cared. We were getting our share. Well, it rarely works out that way, right? Where two people just mutually use each other, but on top of it, is that what it's about? Well, it's often what it's about. A self-centeredness with respect to body, the very thing that God would give to other people. Or you look at anger, and you look at rage and pride. What's behind that? My world isn't going the way that I think my world ought to be. And so, I'll unleash in those that are interrupting my world. If you and I had the courage to approach the five people that knew us the best, and they had the courage to actually give us straight answers, and we said, where do you see me as self-centered? I think all of us would be very surprised. We'd all be reaching for a chair and go, I never thought it was that bad. This is what the Bible is talking about being spiritually dead. But there's also another startling thing that Paul is talking about when he actually brings up this metaphor of dead and life, and that is we're not only spiritually dead, but we can't make ourselves alive. We can't make ourselves alive. You find him saying, it's implied here when he says you have been raised with Christ. We can't make ourselves spiritually alive. God actually has to do something. Theologians call this word regeneration, that we have to be regenerated. You can go to, you know, Titus, and Paul talks about that. And it talks about God reaching in to the deepest part of the human person and making them alive. Jesus talks about in the Gospel of John chapter 3 when he says you actually have to be born from above. God has to do something in your life. And the birth cry of this is faith. When someone becomes spiritually alive, all of a sudden God becomes real to them. Jesus makes sense to them. God's Spirit comes near to them and they clutch out like a child and they grab their Father, they grab God. The birth cry of being made new is faith, grabbing hold, embracing God. And that life then begins to manifest itself in lots of ways. When someone is spiritually alive, you actually can see it. Now, it may ebb and flow a bit, but it continues to persevere. And maybe we could liken it to physical life. I've talked about this before. When someone's physically alive, what do? Well, they eat, right? Someone that's spiritually alive finds that they're hungry for God. They're actually hungry for the Word of God. They're hungry for the table and the sacrament of God. And they're hungry not just to hear it preached. You don't eat just when you're out with other people. They're hungry to have it by themselves. And the Word of God actually moves from being just interesting to being food. It moves from being just informative to being formative, where it begins to shape your thoughts and what you do with your money and what you do with your sex life and what you do with your vocation. There's a formative effect upon it. People that are physically alive act and do things. Spiritually alive people do that as well. Their spiritual life can be seen in the actual things they do, the way they love, the mercy they show, the way they seek to follow God and obey Him. People that are physically alive interact with other people, ideally. The same is true with people that are spiritually alive. You know, when someone says that my religion is private, that's a religion that is just foreign to the Christian faith. When someone says my religion is private, it often means there's not much religion there. Because who in the world could say that spirituality doesn't have to do with people? In the Christian faith, you find that someone is spiritual alive is pushing farther and farther into community because they know they need community, and the community needs them. They need to be taught by community. They need to be called on things by community. They need to be involved in this thing called the church. This ragtag group of people gathered from all over the world, from all economic statuses, I was reminded of this week. You know, the diversity by which God actually calls people into new life, whether it be the person that was driving a taxi cab that now finds himself, being a leader in the church because he's become spiritually alive because someone talked to him. I was reminded, even on our own team that went, and one person telling their story about their journey from Buddhism to Jesus Christ, or someone that, you know, was raised in an anomaly churched home all their lives. When Jesus has that conversation of being born from above, he's not talking to a pagan. He's talking to a religious leader of Israel, someone that was very involved in religious life, who knew the Bible better than any of us, the Old Testament. He says to him, you have to be born from above. And you're also reminded in what circumstances God reaches and makes people alive. For some people, it's the point when they were rock bottom, the birth cry comes. For other people, it's when the pinnacle of their success. Someone on our team that found themselves at an elite university, reaching all their goals and finally just going, well, is this it? Spiritual life comes to them. But the primary person that is seen in is you become drawn. Spiritual life draws people to Jesus Christ. And not Jesus Christ as a good teacher or a sage, a distant view of Jesus, or for that matter, just as Savior, quote-unquote. But you're drawn to Jesus just like you would be another person. And you hungered along to know him that way, in the particulars, just like you long to know a spouse or a lover or a friend. This is the primary sign of someone that is spiritually alive. They're drawn to him, to this one. It's reflected actually in the Gospel of John, in the words that John writes about Jesus, when he says, "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God." And you see many of the themes that we're talking about here coming together right there, right? This idea of spiritual life being attached to the person of Jesus Christ. The fact that it's actually given, that God has to do it. And he makes people alive. How do you get alive in our culture? How are you deemed alive and kicking? Well, you're born of great descent. You make your plan happen. You make your decisions and your purpose happen. That is not how spiritual life happens in the kingdom of God. God swoops down and he raises people up and gives them life. Some of us for years have been trying to deal with our junk by the life power and the life efforts that we have only in and of ourselves. Have you come to terms with the fact that you're no more able to give yourself physical, spiritual life than you were physical life? That you can't make yourself spiritually alive? And would you turn to God for life? The time is short. Would you turn to God for life? Because only God can make you alive. And rise today with the only one that did. And this brings us to the central aspect of the passage, which really concerns growth, where Paul keeps raising up this imagery of physical death and physical life. And I know some of you here, and he actually grounds it in the real physical death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I know some of you here struggle with that idea of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And, none of us are naturally inclined to believe that. It's a marvelous, incredible idea. But I really would ask you to sort of not hang in the sidelines and press in deeper with your questions and really research the circumstance of the culture then. Because you would discover a couple things. First of all, that with respect to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when that claim was being made, there were many people alive at that time that could debunk that theory, because the people in the Bible were saying there are witnesses alive today that saw Jesus. People could easily have gone to those people and said, "Is this a farce or is it real?" The other thing is, it's really the only plausible explanation why the Christian church started, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's the thing that just triggers it all. There's a great little chapter in Tim Keller's book, Reason for God. I mentioned him earlier. In fact, I'd encourage all of you to buy that book and read it. He does a wonderful job dealing with the questions that all of us have, whether it be someone seeking the Christian faith or just a Christian trying to work through the questions you have. A great chapter on the resurrection. But back on to point. Paul talks about the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and what he's saying is this, that what Jesus did physically affects you and I spiritually. What Jesus did physically on the earth through his death and resurrection affects you and I spiritually. It's everything that has to do. When Jesus was suffering and dying on the cross, he wasn't just suffering and dying, but he was dying for you. That he was suffering for the real guilt that comes from the stuff that you and I were just talking about. The real guilt that would be produced and result from our selfishness. The just condemnation that you and I deserve, the wrath that Paul is referring to here in the passage. And I ask you not to be put off by that idea of a God having wrath. A God that doesn't have wrath is a God that doesn't have justice. I mean, who of us would just stand by and let evil occur? How could God do that? Now, we're a little bit easier when it's our evil. Well, God has to be more impartial than that. But on the cross of Christ, Jesus wasn't just dying and suffering. He was suffering for you. And the reason he did it was to bring people spiritual life so they could be born, cry, and find themselves in the arm of God the Father who's smiling at them. And that when he raised from the dead, he wasn't just doing a sideshow miracle to impress everybody. He was actually raising those that united to himself so they would share in his victory, his conquest over sin and death and evil, and that he could actually raise them to spiritual life. And as he ascended to God's throne, that they would actually be sitting on his lap. I was reading the book of Revelation last week and came across one of the letters that Jesus one of the words he gives to one of the churches there. And he ends by saying this. Jesus declares, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Now, why in the world is Paul bringing all of this stuff up when we're dealing with such messy lives and these vices that we can't shake and this everyday sort of stuff? Why would Paul bring up this stuff that just seems irrelevant spiritually and theologically? And it often is how we treat it. I mean, I don't know, when you heard this thing read or if you've ever read this passage before, typically what happens is, you know, we see, if then you've been raised with Christ, blah, 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 seek the things, blah, 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 and then we move right down and say, put to death what is earthly and what's evil, and put on, all right, I'm locked in there. And we've glossed right over the hope and confidence that God actually gives people to spiritually grow. That's where it is. And I want to unpack that just for a minute before we close. The very resources he gives to us. Imagine yourselves on the heels of having just fallen again prey to one of the vices with which you struggle. And I'm trusting you don't have to reach back too far, because I don't. Having just again succumbed to an addiction that you're dealing with. Having unleashed your righteous wrath on someone at the office or one of your kids at home. Having controlled people in a way where they don't feel like people. Having sought an intimacy fix maybe this past weekend, but coming away hollow. Having ended another day just really cold and without warmth toward God. Imagine yourselves on the heels of that. What do you need most in that moment? What do you lack most in that moment? It's hope and confidence to grow. It's hope and confidence to grow. In that moment, the thought is, why should I even try? How can I try? I'm such a failure. What hope do I have for any change? It's very low at that point. Yet it's the very thing that we're getting right here. See where Paul directs your hope, though. He directs it in the opposite direction than you and I tend to go when we're looking for hope. He doesn't direct it inward toward ourselves, our strategies, and our self-discipline, which we spend the majority of the time looking at. He turns your face straight out and says, set your sights on this one, on Jesus Christ, who was raised and who has ascended. And what do you see when you actually set your mind on that one? First of all, you see one who was raised, who died and was raised for you so that he might forgive you. That he might accept you and all your failure and all your guilt. You see one who by his own volition and his own pleasure and joy now sees you as chosen, holy, and dearly beloved. I mean, if we could just get our minds around those three words, it would cause great life change. You think about all the vices that come because of our failure to actually get a hold of those three things. All the vices that come from this impulse that I need to be chosen, I need to make my way into the inner ring, I have to be someone that is acknowledged to be special. All the vices that come from this idea that I want to appear glorious, I want to appear righteous, I want to appear in splendor before the human race. All the vices that come from the fact that we just want to be loved. And you look up and you set your sights on that one and you find he looks down at you and says that you're chosen and you're holy and you're dearly loved. Begin to work that into your heart and see the growth and change that occurs. But that's not all we see. You look up at the one and you see that you're not just forgiven, but you also see that you've been given authority. That's why what's being expressed by this idea of being seated at the right hand of God. And I've already mentioned that Jesus says, for those that overcome, you will be seated on the throne with me. And when Paul says you've been raised up, he's saying that you've been raised up into that place of authority, that place of status. He's not talking so much about geography or location. He's talking about status, the authority that Jesus has. And as you set your mind on that, on the heels of just falling flat in your face, maybe you utter the words, you know something, I have a right to grow. I have an authority to grow. And instead of going, but what sort of confidence, when your confidence has been shaken to the ground, maybe you go, oh yeah, my confidence is up there. I may be a fallen son or a fallen daughter, but I'm not a slave. The prodigal son tried to see himself as a slave, and the father wouldn't let him see himself as a slave. He did everything to convince him, you're a son. This thing no longer has authority over those that are connected with Jesus. Your vice isn't your master. It may feel like your master, and you may allow it to be like your master, but the reality is it's not your master. And you not only see authority, you also see power. You find in the book of Ephesians where Paul talks about this, he goes, I pray that you would just see the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe. The working of his great might. Now to him who can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. You are united and joined to the one that had power to do something that humankind hasn't been able to do yet. Break death and raise to a throne. Can you now see just for a moment why Paul started there? Why he didn't pass over there and just give instructions why you and I should not do this and do that? Because that, my friends, is where the very strength and hope, and I know it seems like an obvious thing, but you can't grow unless you have hope and confidence. You can't grow. You don't have any energy to grow. And God gives it to you. The supreme judge looks upon you with forgiveness. He gives you the authority that he has, and by his spirit, you start to feel the power of God, and maybe you rise on up. And you say, let's go with this again. Let's try to do this again. But I need to say one more thing. And that does not come by glancing at Christ. It comes from setting your mind on Christ. Paul doesn't say glance. And I say that to those of you that are on the verge of having new life, and you'll enter into this new life, and those of you that have had life for a long time. Because my experience, most people glance at Jesus only as someone that gave them initial spiritual life. They basically glance at Jesus for forgiveness, not for growth. And so basically we're out in the field playing life and doing all these things, and we fall on our rear end and we come off the sidelines and glance at Jesus because he'll give us forgiveness. But there's no idea that he's actually giving us the power to grow. And I just want to stop here and muster up all the force I can muster up and say, don't do that! Don't do that. See how Paul begins his instruction for growth there. The more that you glance at Jesus, the more that you set your mind, the more you soak your mind on just the things that we began to talk about, that forgiveness and authority and power, the more that you're actually drenched in that, the more you grow. Little looks, little growth. I assure you of that. And I would ask you, where do you spend the bulk of your time as you're trying to change your life? I'm guessing it's like me. You spend little time setting your mind on him because it just seems like a spiritually irrelevant thing to do. And I'm laboring in all my feebleness to say, it's not. It is the deal. It's the way that you grow. It's the way that you change. It's the fountainhead by which life comes through. And next week we'll begin to talk about, well, how do you implement that and how does it express itself? But if we miss that, there's no reason to go on. That's where Paul starts. This week, as you're trying to work in your life, I mean, number one, I would ask you, if you're a seeker, you know, will you get spiritually alive? I'd press you into a closer view of Jesus beyond the stereotypes that are out there, looking to him as one who can give life. And for those of you that are believers for, I don't know, 2 weeks, 2 years, for a long time, I would ask you, whatever area you're working on, to start and take 30 seconds, take 2 minutes, and set your mind. And just pay attention to your soul. pay attention to what's produced. Likely, it'll produce the virtues that you need to stamp out the vices that you're dealing with. The basis of spiritual growth starts there. Let's pray. Thank you for not leaving us to ourselves, God. Thank you for what you've done, that we might not only live, but that we might be able to grow and change. Would you help us? You know how weak we are. In Christ's name, amen.